Book of Daniel, fourth chapter. Book of Daniel, the fourth chapter, beginning at the first verse. I'd like to read the entire chapter, so I'm going to read it a little bit rapidly. As you study along with us in these evening Bible studies and attend the meetings, I'd like to ask you to do two things. One, invite somebody to come out because this is a very interesting study, and oftentimes those who won't come for anything else will come for a study of prophecy. Of course, we're not looking at prophecy just at the sensational aspects of it, but how it affects the Christian's daily life and walk with the Lord Jesus also. And so, and the other thing is to read ahead. And if you have one of these charts, you might want to study along with it. This is for your aid in Bible study. And read ahead so you'll know what we're coming to. Let's read from the first verse of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream to them, but they did not make known unto me its interpretation. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and to him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation of it. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. The tree grew and was strong, and its head reached into heaven, and the side of it to the end of all the earth. Its leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heavens dwelt in its boughs, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one, came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation of it, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation of it to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached into the heaven, and the side of it to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heavens had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they command to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after shalt thou have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king, Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. And at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And I'll leave off reading there with the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's praise, but he's installed back unto his kingdom. Now, let's commit this time to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee now in utter dependence upon Thy Holy Spirit to illuminate the page of Scripture. Father, if it were not for Thy Spirit, we could understand none of these things, for we know that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're foolishness unto him. But Father, we who know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, come to Thee now and pray that Thou would aid our understanding through the power of Thy Holy Spirit. And Father, if there be one in this room who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and especially in light of the seriousness of the subject that we're studying tonight, I pray that right now, or before this meeting's over, that they might be convicted of their sin, realize their lost state before God Almighty, and receive Jesus Christ, and in doing so, receive life eternal. And we just commit it unto Thee, in thanksgiving, in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. And on your chart, if you notice, just a real short review for those of you who haven't been studying along with us, or just a quick review for us who haven't been in it this past couple weeks. Chapter 1, we had the, as it says, the moral condition suited to the enlightenment in the ways and the counsels of God, separation maintained. And we saw that in Daniel and his associates refusing to eat the king's food, refusing to defile themselves. And you'll notice that one thing at the bottom all along this chart, under every chapter that's listed here, we have the time of the end, the time of the end, the time of the end. And each chapter here in the book of Daniel speaks prophetically of the time of the end that is to come. And you notice that great parenthesis that's running along these two lines that says that present age, or church period, from the cross to the rapture, revelation of the mystery, a dateless parenthesis in God's great plan. Daniel, when they looked at the great image in chapter 2 that we see there, and they looked forward, they didn't see this great age that's hidden that we're living in right now. It was a parenthesis to them. It was the valley between the two mountain peaks, and they couldn't clearly see the age because it wasn't foretold. It was a mystery that is hidden in God. A mystery meaning that it was simply a truth contained in God that awaited the New Testament to be revealed, something previously unknown which God chose to reveal in His sovereign plan. And that's what this age that we're living in now was to Daniel and the Old Testament prophets. And then in chapter 2 we saw the great image that gives us, and one of the reasons we're studying the book of Daniel while we're studying prophecy is because the book of Daniel is a key to the interpretation of all prophecy. It's virtually impossible to correctly interpret prophecy without having a working knowledge of the book of Daniel. And we'll see this as we get on into the New Testament and into the Revelation to see many of the prophecy that is contained there. And so in chapter 2, we have that great prophetic outlay of the ages. We have that what we call the ABCs of prophecies, the very basic, the time of the Gentiles, beginning with Babylon and ending with the revived Roman Empire that is yet to come. Then in chapter 2, we had a type of the enforced worship of the image, which will be typical of the abomination of desolation that will be raised up in the end time, in the tribulation period, when the Antichrist will be upon the scene, and all who do not willfully worship him and receive the mark will be martyred, and they'll suffer much persecution, yet God will preserve a remnant. God has always had a faithful remnant that he has preserved. And now in chapter 4, we see this vision that we're coming to here, and it too, and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and this entire chapter has a typical meaning for the end of the times that is yet to come. And so we're looking at these three different aspects of prophecy. We're looking at the past, the historical, the actual literal events, and everything that we've just read actually happened. Even though many would try to deny the fact that the things we read about sound so far out and far-fetched that they couldn't have happened, we know that they actually happened. They're contained in the Word of God. And these things were literal, actual historical events. And other historians besides the Bible attest to this fact. Yet, if there were no historians to attest to the fact of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, it wouldn't matter to us one bit. We have the Word of God, and that's all we need, and the only testimony we need to go by that what is contained there is truth. And so, we look at the past historical. We look at the present application to the believer's life now, which is so greatly important. You see, many times in the study of prophecy, we completely divorce the idea of any kind of practical application to the believer's life. Yet so many of the great truths contained are there for our benefit now, you see. Even the rapture of the church especially being an imminent hope, an ever-present hope that could happen any second. You see, John tells us that every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And it's a purifying hope in this age that we're living in right now. And so we look at the present application, and then we look at the prophetic outlay of it too. We look at the prophetic, typical, symbolical significance of what we're reading. And so, in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 4, actually, this is sort of a prelude, or it's actually written after the recorded event. In other words, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar after the event had taken place that we read about in chapter 4, and he's talking about how he thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God, notice what he calls him now, the high God, hath wrought toward me. And so, in verse 25 of chapter 4, we see the reason that God had brought this thing to pass upon Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 25, if you notice toward the end of the verse, it says, "And seven times shall pass over thee, or 7 years, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And so we have the actual historical event that's recorded here, and the purpose of it happening at that time was to let Nebuchadnezzar know that God is sovereign, that God had instituted him as the king and the monarch and the ruler of the known world of that time. You see, God had instituted him, and it wasn't him or his cleverness or his greatness that had allowed this to happen. It was simply because it was in God's sovereign plan, and this is why God allowed him to rule and allowed him to take the Israelites captive. And it was all in God's sovereign plan. Now, as we've just read, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream where he saw the great tree, and he saw the stump, and he saw this man's heart being changed into a beast's heart, and this actually happened to him. He was driven from among men. His heart was changed to that of a beast, and this insanity came upon him. He ate grass like a beast did. His nails grew long, and as it said, his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, some people may have a problem believing that, But if you believe in the God that I know, a supernatural, mighty, powerful, miracle-working God, there's nothing impossible for God. I mean, it's even ludicrous. It's ridiculous to even try to think of something being impossible for God to perform. And so we must keep that in mind when we read in the Scripture that this actually happened, and just as easy as anything else that God has ever done. And then in verse 29, looking at the practical, at the historical event that took place, we see that it says at the end of 12 months, he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. At the end of 12 months, God had let a 12-month period go by. He told him of the things. He warned him in a dream. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have the Bible like we have now. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have people preaching to him the gospel like we do now. Yet God warned him in a dream. God told him what was about to happen to him. And in verse 27, Daniel says, King, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Daniel's telling him to break off thy haughty pride, humble thyself before God, and maybe he'll allow you to continue and there'll be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Yet, at the end of 12 months, the king walked around, strutted around the palace, and in verse 30 he says, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? You see the haughtiness. You see the pride. God had already revealed to him that the only reason he was monarch of the then known world and ruled such a mighty kingdom. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar, as we looked in that image, he was an absolute monarch. He was the head of gold that he saw in his dream and that Daniel revealed to him. And his monarch was an absolute monarchy. What he said went. And as we saw, the vision depreciated in value as it went down from silver to brass to iron and clay mingled together. And each government depreciated in being as absolute as Nebuchadnezzar was. He was an absolute ruler. What he said went. Nobody questioned it. And there was no Congress. There was no Senate. There was no anything like that to appeal to. It was him and what he said. And yet, the only reason he was like that and the kingdom was like that is because God had instituted him as such in his sovereign plan. God had told him that I set up, I take down whomsoever I will. I setteth up the basis of men, you see, and it was all because of God. Yet Nebuchadnezzar still walks around, and twice already, he had seen the power of God displayed. Twice already, when the dream troubled him, in chapter 2, and he couldn't even remember what he had dreamed. Daniel prayed to his God, and they prayed, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all got together, and the Lord revealed to Daniel not only the interpretation of the dream, but the very dream that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten. He revealed the dream to Daniel. Daniel interpreted the dream and showed him how God had instituted him as a monarch and as a king, and Nebuchadnezzar mentioned then about the God of Daniel. In verse 46 of chapter 2, the king answered and said unto Daniel, and said, Oh, a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. And then after that, we saw in chapter 3 how the Lord preserved the three in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We saw how and Nebuchadnezzar witnessed this himself, how they came out of the fire and didn't even smell like smoke. God preserved them in the midst of that fire. And yet after twice seeing this, he still fails to acknowledge him as his God and as the God who had allowed these things to happen. And we see his pride. God is long-suffering, but God's judgment is sure and swift to those who don't avail themselves of his mercy. And that's a fact of Scripture. People look around today and they say, why isn't God moving? If there is a God, why does he allow the things that go on that are happening right now? Why does God allow the world to get in the situation that it is right now? But Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only reason the world continues on in the state that it's in right now is because of the long-suffering, the grace, and the mercy of God. But God's going to cut it short one day, and his judgment will be sure, and his judgment will be swift, and it'll be righteous. Yet, we see Nebuchadnezzar, as he had seen God work, but yet, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven right now. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is converted. I believe that he was saved. Because over in 34, in verse 34 of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways just, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar had learned his lesson, you see. At first, Nebuchadnezzar, it was Daniel's God. It was the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but now it's his God. He claims him for his own. And there's so many people in the world today living in this city, going to many churches in this city, and perhaps some of you sitting in this place right now who don't have a personal God. You know something about the God of your parents. You know something about the God of your mother or of your father. But is he your God, you see? A relationship with Jesus Christ is personal. It's between you and him. Your mother's faith will never get you there. Your father's faith won't. Just because your parents are Christians won't get you into the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again personally, you see. You must have a personal experience and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondhand faith will never do it. And it's got to be your God. You've got to be able to say, he's my Savior. Not just the Savior that my mother or father knew about, you see. And so Daniel says, or Nebuchadnezzar says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Toward me. Can we each in our own heart say that God has wrought his wondrous miracle working power in our lives personally? You see, this is the question we must ask. Has God wrought his power in our life? In our life. If not, it's time to get right with the Lord, because I truly believe that the time is running out. But you see, we also look at the present day application, and that's something about what we're mentioning now. Pride. The Proverbs tell us that he that being often reproved and hardening his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God is dealing and calling out individuals right now into the church of Jesus Christ, made up of all born-again, blood-washed believers in Jesus Christ. He's calling out a people for his own. He's calling out a people to his name. And right now, God is calling to people to come while there's time. But I believe, and firmly believe the scripture teaches, and we'll see it as we get to it in the study of prophecy, that those who are living right now under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ and do not avail themselves of God's salvation will not have a second chance in the coming tribulation period. I firmly believe that. If you hear the gospel now and do not avail yourself of the salvation that God is offering, I don't believe you'll have a second chance when the tribulation period comes. And so, now is the time, the scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Pride has been man's downfall for many years. Pride in himself. Pride in his own wisdom. Pride in his own ways. Pride was the original sin, you might say. Pride is what caused Lucifer to fall. He said, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High, you see. I will make myself like God. And pride was Satan's original fall, Lucifer's fall. And pride is the fall of many people. I don't need salvation. I'm good enough, you see. I don't need to avail myself of Jesus Christ. Yet that's a personal opinion. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I doubt that there's anybody sitting in this room that I'd have to explain to them or try to prove to you that you're a sinner. It's very easy for you to see. And the simple fact of the matter is that you're not good enough to save yourself. You see, God requires a sinless sacrifice, and you can't make sacrifice for yourself. That's why Jesus Christ had to come, the perfect, sinless Son of God, God the Son, to make the sacrifice for my sin and for your sin, you see. And this is why God is calling to people now to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so, pride, don't let pride stop you from being with the Lord Jesus for eternity. In verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar praised and extolled and honored the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways just, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. A personal God, a personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a wonderful Savior at that. But then we look at the prophetic symbolism of this, and we see the tree. Now, a tree in Scripture, especially when it speaks of Gentiles, speaks of that independence and pride and exaltation as a mighty tree is raised up. And if you turn to Ezekiel in the 31st chapter, we'll see it used again there as a symbol of pride, of exaltation, of independence, independent of God. In Ezekiel 31, verse 3, Ezekiel says, "Behold," Ezekiel 31:3, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of an high stature. And its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it great. The deep set it up on high with its rivers running round about its plains and sent out its little rivers into all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the multitude of waters when it shot forth. All the fowls of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, and under its branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under its shadow dwelt all great nations. Thus was it fair in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its root was by the great waters." And so we see the Assyrian there are likened unto a cedar. And then in Amos, in the 2nd chapter, just up past Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 2 and verse 9. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. And he talks about the Amorite there as being, their height was like the height of the cedars, and was strong as the oaks. And especially when Gentile world powers are discussed in the Scripture, they're likened unto a tree, and a mighty tree is growing. But yet we see that God says that he's able to destroy his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. And so in Matthew 13, one of the parables that speaks about what I believe is Christendom, not Christianity, but Christendom, Matthew 13, chapter 31. Now, many times this parable is taken to show how that the mustard seed, which is a small seed, expands and grows big and it's interpreted as being the church, as the gospel permeates throughout this age and things begin to get generally better and better until the entire world is converted by the gospel. But the consistency in interpreting these parables, we see many things that are the same, and the field is the world, and the one who sows is sowing sowing seed in the first parable that we have here, and the field is the world. And so we see something else here. We see something sort of unnatural, an unnatural type of growth. It's not a natural type of growth. For in verse 31, we read another parable, putting forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it." Now, we see that it says a mustard seed in verse 31. In verse 32, the mustard seed becometh a tree. That's an unnatural type of growth. A mustard seed becoming a tree. It's a very unnatural type of growth. Actually, what we see here is a monstrosity a mustard seed becoming a tree. And I don't believe what we see is something good here as the gospel converting the world. I think we see something unnatural because the fowls of the air come and lodge in the branches of the tree. And over in verse 4 of the same chapter, where it says, "And when he sowed," speaking of the sower, sowing seed, "some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them." And then in verse 19, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom," the interpretation is given of chapter 4, "when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside." And the fowls are likened unto the wicked one. And I believe the fowls are a picture of Satan and his evil agents in this world right now, and the demons of the world that are in the world right now. And I believe that's what the picture of the fowls is, something very unnatural, something very unclean, as we have in a picture in Revelation. And this is what we have here in Matthew 13. But the tree that grows up and all sorts of things lodge in the air of it. We see so much of this now. We see Christendom, you see, which the mass of is questionable whether or not it's converted or not. We see Christendom inviting people in, you see, of all walks and of. They're lowering the standard. No longer do you have to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ to become a member, per se, of the church, you see. And they're lowering the standard that the apostles preached, the pure, unadulterated gospel, the gospel in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the gospel in the fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day for our sins. And no longer do we see this, but we see a religious move, you see, attempting to incorporate in it as many as it possibly can. And we see it spreading out all over. And every kind of bird is invited in, no matter what kind of feathers he has, no matter whether they're converted or not, invited in into this huge fold. We see the modern-day ecumenical movement that is attempting to join all the bodies of Christians together, or so-called Christians together, in one big, mighty, sweeping move, you see, and all sorts are invited in. Well, you don't have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's God. We'll go ahead and accept you into our church organization, you see. You don't have to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be accepted into our church organization just so you believe in God. That's good enough. You know, and we see so much of this going on today, and people are being incorporated into this huge ecclesiastical and politically motivated movement of the world today, and this ecumenical movement in many places that we see. And so we see the growth today of a world church, the mass of which is unconverted, do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. They've got religion, but that's all. The Lord Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." James said, "You believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." You see, there's that type of belief that is merely an assent to a fact, and that's not saving faith. You don't hear much about repentance and true conversion in these days being preached, not as much as I believe needs to be. There needs to be true repentance and true conversion, you see. It's not a mere head knowledge, but that is a true working of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual when it comes to acknowledge the fact that he's a sinner before God and that he avails himself of the salvation of Jesus Christ. But we see the standard being lowered today and a weak, watered-down gospel and a bloodless gospel being preached in so many places and everybody being welcome. But yet, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's interesting to note that in chapter 2 and chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar built an image and caused all the people to fall down and worship that image, he built that image out of gold. Remember, God had revealed to him that he was the head of gold, but the next was silver, brass, and iron and clay on down the image. But yet, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I'm going to build the image. I'm not going to build it exactly like I saw in my dream. I'm going to build it out of gold because I'm the gold," you see, and he exalted himself. Yet, as we'll see in chapter 7 of Daniel, and as we see here, God caused him to go out like a beast in the field. God revealed the true nature of the Gentile world dominion that is in the world now. Outwardly, all the trappings, they look good, you see. But inside, there's corruption. There's bestiality, so to speak. They're like beasts attempting to devour as much as they possibly can. And God reveals the true inward nature of the Gentile world powers that are in the world today. And we'll see more of this. Seven times should pass over Nebuchadnezzar. And during the 7-year tribulation that's about to come upon this earth, seven times in those 7 years, we'll see the true nature then of those who will attempt to rule the world. We'll see the true bestial nature of those who rule the world, that they're really beast-like. And this is what Daniel reveals in chapter 7. And the chief beast will be upon the earth, heading this great ecclesiastical and worldwide government and worldwide church of that day, the Antichrist. And the bestial character of the Gentile world rule will be revealed. And this is especially revealed in the time of the tribulation. Yet, in Revelation chapter 18, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, and chapter 17 actually goes along with this, the doom again of Babylon, Babylon destroyed. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, and having great authority or great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory, or lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And you see, again, we see the demons and all, and the foul birds referred to here. And that great political, ecclesiastical system of Babylon will in that day be thrown down and utterly destroyed. And the earth dwellers in that day will bewail and bemoan because of it. Yet the others, the saints and the apostles, the prophets, will rejoice over the fact of the overthrow. And in that day, though the world thinks it's heading on its own right now, though the world right now refuses to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, though the world right now refuses to acknowledge in truth God Almighty's sovereign rule over the world, God's still in control of things. Things look out of hand, but God's still at the helm. And the Christian can rejoice in this. Things look bad. Yet, things look, when they get to looking worse, the scripture tells us to look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. And though things look bad, God's still in control. God's still in absolute control. And no matter what the world thinks, there's coming a day when every creature that's ever been created, when every knee shall bow, things in heaven, of things on the earth, and of things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You see, God is working things out to His ultimate glory. All things are working together for God's ultimate glory. And ultimately, God will be glorified. And everyone will bow and acknowledge like Nebuchadnezzar did. Those that are left will bow and acknowledge the lordship, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in that coming day. You see, this is what we see in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had to be abased. He had to be broken. He had to be have these things happen to him and then acknowledge God, the God of heaven, the Most High God, Almighty God, as ruler of the universe, who sets up and takes down whomsoever he will. And there's a coming day coming when all will acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, we have such a wonderful prophetic view of this. In Psalm 2, verse 1, this looks forward to Christ, the coming King, and the coming Kingdom. And in verse 1 we read, Why do the heathens rage, or the nations rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And we have here not only a picture of the kingdom, but as another interesting point, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost here speaking in Psalm 2. We see the Father speaking in verse 6. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And then we see the Son speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And then in verse 10, we see the Holy Spirit speaking in his instruction. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they who put their trust in him. You see, the verse that tells us that he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. In the coming kingdom that's coming, Jesus Christ will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he'll rule with an iron rod. He'll be the supreme one then. And all will be governed righteously by him. He'll institute a righteous reign of government like this world has never seen before. And all will have to bow to his rule. And what does the Lord tell us now? What's the word for us now? Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son of God while there's still time. Lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's another word that's synonymous with believe and faith. To trust him as your personal Savior. To trust in him. To believe upon him. Not just with a head knowledge, but with that heart trust. For it's with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness, you see. And it's with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm looking forward to the coming day, not only, and I can look forward to the time because I know that the Lord Jesus is coming back to receive his church unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And I'm looking forward to that coming kingdom day when that millennial reign takes place. But oh, what an awesome time is coming upon the earth. What a time of God's judgment is coming upon this earth. And I pray that there's nobody in this room who's not sure of their salvation at this time. Because it could be any day. It could be today. It could be before I leave this pulpit right here. The Lord Jesus could return. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. And just while every head is bowed right now, and every eye is closed, I ask each and every person in this room to search their hearts. And only you and the Lord know how you stand in front of Almighty God. And if you never before trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, just right now, in your own way, right where you're sitting, receive him by faith as your personal Savior. Believe upon him that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And believe upon him right now. Receive him as your personal Savior and be born again into God's family. And I just pray right now that you might do this while there is still time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, even as we sang that song tonight, crucified, crucified, and nailed upon the tree, and we know that it was for each and every one of us that this was done. Lord, we think of that glorious day when we shall see him as he is and see him face to face. And Father, we know that he'll come back and he'll rule and reign in righteousness. He'll break the nations. All will submit to the lordship of him. All will acknowledge his lordship. And Father, I just pray for each and every Christian that's in this room right now that the Holy Spirit of God would impress upon our hearts the urgency of the hour, of the need to proclaim the gospel and to tell others of the Savior that is ours. And I just entrust this meeting to thee in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like further counseling from God's Word concerning your salvation or anything else, I'd encourage you to see me after the meeting, and I'd like to invite you all to stay for the movie that's going to be shown if you'd like. It's called The Train, and it's perhaps a very fitting movie to be having after this message. And so I encourage you all to stay and see that if you'd like.